Is it possible to be scared to death? During the January 17, 1994 Los Angeles earthquake, over 100 Californians literally died of fright, according to Robert Cloner, cardiologist at the Good Samaritan Hospital in Los Angeles. His research has shown that excessive fear can cause sudden cardiac death. In many cases, the terrorized brain triggers the release of a mix of chemicals so potent that it causes the heart to contract so fiercely that it never relaxes again. In a Cleveland study, coroners studied the hearts of 15 assault victims who died even though their assailants had not wounded them badly enough to fatally injure their internal organs. Charles Hirsch, chief medical examiner for New York City, determined that 11 of the 15 had torn fibers and lesions in their hearts, most likely caused by mortal fear. Neurologist Martin Samuels of Harvard Medical School in Boston, who's done research in this area, tells of his cat coming across a field mouse. He said the cat simply put its paw on the mouse's tail and batted it around for about 20 minutes. At that point, the mouse just died, despite the fact that it had no serious injuries. He said, animals commonly drop dead under these circumstances. The point for us is that worry, anxiety is just as dangerous, just as deadly to a person's spiritual life as fear is in those cases. The effects of worry, the effects of anxiety on the body include depression, panic attacks, headaches, irritability, breathing problems, upset stomach, extreme fatigue, increase in blood pressure, muscle aches and other pains, increased risk of heart disease. It's linked to irritable bowel syndrome and other gastrointestinal disorders. Can damage your kidneys and blood vessels, and the list goes on. Worry and fear are closely related, but worry, of course, is much more common than fear. The average person spends much more time worrying than they do being afraid of things. Worry needs far less basis than fear. That is, it takes a whole lot less to produce anxiety, to cause us to worry, than it does to cause us to be afraid. Worry tends to be all-consuming. While some people may rarely become afraid, they may worry or they may experience anxiety continually. There's this little worry recorder playing in the background all the time. This needs to be done. What am I going to do about that? What if this happens? What if that happens? God's word speaks very clearly about worry in some places. As children of the Father of all creation, we are told emphatically not to worry. And being the adorable creatures that we are, we just go right on worrying anyway. The classic Bible passage which addresses this issue is Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. That's going to be the text this morning, and I'm going to read it in its entirety at this point. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature or his height? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Three times in that section, verses 21, verse 31, 25, 31, and 34, we have the injunction, do not worry, or some translations may say, do not be anxious. This is a direct and specific prohibition of worry in all its forms. The Lord's concern over our worrying ways is therefore ultimate. He's not merely offering prudent counsel. He's issuing a command upon which our relationship to the kingdom of God hinges. Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. I'll repeat the first part. Do not be anxious about anything, but present everything before God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God does not tell us just not to worry and just leaves it at that. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Just move right along. Instead, he gives us good reasons to obey that prohibition. He said in verses 25 through 30, basically, that it's unnecessary for the children of such a father to be guilty of worrying. He's given you life. He's given you a body. Will he not give you the rest? Will he not give you the things that are needed to take care of that life, to take care of that body? He cares for the creatures. He cares for the creature world, for the birds. Will he not care for you? This is what's commonly called a lesser to the greater argument. If he cares for that which is inferior, will he not much more care for that which is the superior? Why engage in the unnecessary? Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's more obviously than just physical things. That's the greater things. Worry is totally unproductive. Verse 27. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his height? Winston Churchill said, when I look back on all these worries, I remember the story of an old man who said on his deathbed that he had had a lot of problems, a lot of troubles in his life, most of which never happened. That was a remarkable thing for Churchill to have said, him having been at the epicenter of Hitler's wrath for some period of time and having spent 5 years leading Britain to victory in the war. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19 says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Verses 28 through 30 talks about the lilies of the field and clothing the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Will he not much more clothe you of little faith? He cares therefore about the temporary. Will he not care about the immortal? Another lesser to greater argument. How can we think like this? How can we find ourselves thinking like this? He cares for the flowers, he cares for the grass, he cares for the birds. And we, being his very children, are worried that he won't care for us. In the middle of these comments, in verse 30, Jesus said, O you of little faith. In the kingdom of God, faith is much more than just a vague principle. It is an active, practical force which affects the whole life. Little faith is a faith which has not been carefully thought out and applied. On various occasions in the Gospels, the apostles showed different levels of faith, followed by dullness, followed by hardness of heart, followed by anxiety on occasions. This is so often the case with us. We've confessed that Jesus is the Lord of glory, and we do in a measure believe it, but it hasn't come yet to influence our thinking about the totality of life. And so Jesus says to them as he says to us as he said to them, O you of little faith. Verses 31 through 33 kind of sums up what he'd been talking about. We therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These are the things that the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He's saying it's unworthy of the subjects of such a kingdom. It is unworthy of the children of a king to be worrying about such things. He says this is what occupies the minds of the heathen, the Gentiles, the pagans. Does it occupy our minds too? The contemporary English version says in verse 32, only people who don't know God are always worrying about such things. As Jesus had done moments earlier in this sermon, he chides his hearers with being no better in their behavior than the heathen people. In chapter 5, verse 47, he said, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles or the pagans do the same? In chapter 6, verse 7, he says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions like the heathen do. And so he's saying the same thing again here. Are you just going to go around worrying like the pagans, like the heathen of the world? The heathens, the Gentiles, in their darkness had food and clothing as their paramount interest. These things dominated and controlled their lives. They knew nothing of a gracious, loving, benevolent God. They saw life as a matter of blind chance and unalterable fate. Their anxiety for these things was altogether consistent with their worldview. What else was there? But to think that Christians should find no more peace of mind than those who were without hope and without God in the world, as Ephesians chapter 2 describes them, would be unthinkable and shameful. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Competition is a good thing. There's a sense in which all men, down to the most godless, are more important to God than birds and flowers. But that's not what Jesus is addressing here. He's speaking only to those who are God's children, not in mere creation, but in redemption. And so he's saying, you are God's very own people. How can you be so anxious and troubled? When we worry, in fact, we are intruding into the area of the Father. The Father says, let me worry about that. Don't you concern yourself with those things. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Worry is an intrusion into God's providence. Verse 33, he said, you have many other things to be concerned with. Basically, stop wasting time worrying. Worry is a thief. It steals the usefulness, the productivity from our lives. It causes us to focus on things that we don't know instead of dealing with things that we do know. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry. It's unfruitful. Don't worry about tomorrow. You can only live today. Don't worry about tomorrow. It will have its own supply of problems that you haven't even thought of yet. And you can't think of. You don't know what to anticipate. Don't worry about tomorrow. It'll bring its fresh supply of strength. Spurgeon once said, anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It only empties today of its strength. Anxiety, worry, distress is a very natural response to certain situations. You might say it's the human condition. And yet we have this statement, this phrase, do not worry. What do we do with that? These statements are seen by many as saying that it's wrong, it's sinful to be anxious, to worry, period, to have a momentary, fleeting feeling of concern, that's deep concern, distress, fretfulness. Is all anxiety, worry, fear, distress just wrong? Do these exhibit a lack of faith? Exactly what does do not worry mean? I think there are at least two things that help shed some light on this. A few examples in the New Testament, and then looking at the words themselves, and we'll consider both of those. For example, there is every indicator that the Apostle Paul suffered anxiety while he was in Corinth. In Acts chapter 18, Paul had gone to Corinth after being in Athens, and he was alone there in the city, a very pagan, very idolatrous, very ungodly city. When Timothy and Silas finally came to Paul from Macedonia, we're told in verse 5 that Paul was constrained by the Spirit. The word constrained there means forced, urged, coerced by the Spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Two things. Why did he wait till Timothy and Silas arrived? And why did he have to be compelled or forced by the Spirit to speak this way? Why did God have to tell him in verse 9, do not be afraid? Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. Paul told that church in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Interesting thing is God did not rebuke him for this. God simply assured him that things would be okay. Further, Christ was in deep distress in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew's account says, Matthew 26, verse 37, that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Mark 14, 33 says the same thing, that he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. The word distress is defined as extreme anxiety, being extremely anxious. The Greek word is used only three times in the New Testament. Two verses that we just read regarding Christ, and then in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26, regarding Epaphroditus, of whom Paul says in verse 25 beginning, I considered necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed in extreme anxiety, because you had heard that he was sick. Luke's account of Jesus in the garden, Luke chapter 22, says that Jesus was in agony in the garden. Text says, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. And it's a word that was used by the Greeks to denote severe emotional strain and anguish. So I don't believe Christ is saying it's wrong, it's sinful to have a concern or to go through some stress, even extreme stress, because of some bad news or because of some potential impending difficulty. I don't believe he's saying it's wrong to experience worry, anxiety, even distress, even extreme anxiety. I believe Christ is telling us it's wrong to let worry and anxiety be a habit in our lives. And that brings us to the next element, and that is the words themselves. A.T. Robertson, renowned Greek scholar, says in regard to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, this little phrase, do not worry or do not be anxious. He says, it is here that the present imperative with the negative, a command not to have the habit of petulant worry about food and clothing. From one source, it says the present imperative is often a call to a long-term commitment, and it calls for the attitude or action to be one's continual or habitual way of life or lifestyle. So the present imperative is that of an ongoing activity, habitual behavior, and it has the negative with it, that is the not. So do not do this. So, in other words, do not let worry or anxiety be a long-term commitment, a continual, habitual way of life. That would be the amplified or the expanded version of what I understand Christ is saying there. I believe Christ is telling us that as children of a Heavenly Father who loves us, we need to know that He loves us. We need to believe that He loves us. We need to trust that He loves us. And that trust should give us confidence that He will take care of us. And that we should therefore turn our concerns, our worries, our fears over to Him. But if we continually, habitually as a lifestyle, worry, fret, and are anxious, if we allow worry and anxiety to gain a foothold in our hearts, if we nurture it, if we feed it, if we dwell on it, if we mull it over, and we will not turn it over to God, I believe we're doing what Christ told us not to do in this passage when He said, do not worry. Anxiety is defined as a feeling of worry, nervousness, or unease, typically about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. We're told that Christ was deeply distressed. Definition of that is extreme anxiety. You would have to be inhuman not to experience distress and fear when anticipating what He was facing. Christ was in deep distress. He was suffering extreme anxiety. He was in severe emotional strain, but He was turning it over to the Father. I believe that's the key. But notice that the alleviation of the distress was not immediate. The distress did not go away instantly. He continued to pray. In Matthew's account, mentions that he prayed three different times. Luke only refers specifically to two of those, and I'd like to read Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 39. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It seems to be that Luke doesn't mention when he went back to the apostles, comes back and prays again, goes back to the apostles, and comes back and prays the third time. It seems that he now addresses the third time. And it says, verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony. Here's your severe emotional strain and anguish. being in agony, he'd already prayed two times to the Father. I don't know how much time had passed, but he's still in agony, in severe emotional strain and anguish. And he prayed more earnestly, the text says, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever been in such extreme distress that your sweat became like drops of blood, what's medically called hematidrosis? You ever experienced that? You ever been in that kind of severe anguish, emotional strain, anxiety, distress? And this was after he prayed twice. He rose up from prayer. When he'd come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. He says, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says to cast all your anxiety, or the New English Standard Version says all your anxieties. It's a tiny little difference there. The New King James Version says your cares. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I submit to you that you have to, in order to cast your anxieties on him, you must have some anxieties. You've got to have some worries before you can cast your worries on him. You've got to have some cares before you can do that. We need to learn to involve God in our troubles, in all our troubles. And we do this by prayer. Philippians 4, verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God is the opposite of fear, the opposite of anxiety, the opposite of worry. When God is for us, when God is on our side, who or what can be against us? Well, the simple answer is we can. But we can solve that by turning everything over to him. We have to stop letting ourselves, our doubts, our fears, stand in God's way of working out his plan in our lives. In the January 1981 edition of Life magazine, there's a quote, "Whoever is not schizophrenic these days isn't thinking clearly." I don't know if that was said in jest, but that's the kind of frantic anxiety which epitomizes the worldly minded. I wouldn't doubt that it was totally serious. Satan cares little as to whether we are consumed with greed or obsessed by worry. Doesn't make any difference to him. As long as our mind are set on things, little things happening, little things that we want, little things that we're concerned about, instead of being set on God. We can overcome worry only when we surrender our will completely to his will. When we come to terms with who God is, our Father, and with what God is trying to do in our lives. We don't know what God's answers are. Sometimes that's why we worry. We want things to work out the way we want them to work out. We're fearful that they won't. We know they're supposed to work out the way we want them to work out. And if they don't, then something's gone wrong, and then we start to question things. Often we may find out that really they shouldn't work out the way we want them to work out, because we don't always know what's best for us. So what do we know? We know that God is in charge. We know that I am not. Anxiety is often about who's in charge. It's often about who's in control. Victor Hugo said, "Have courage for the great difficulties of life and have patience for the small ones. And when you've finished your day, go to sleep in peace, knowing that God is always awake." It's another way of saying, no matter what happens or what is happening in my world, God is still on the throne. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me.